Please open in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3. We are in the test of the tongue. James is focusing on the tongue. The Holy Spirit is bringing to and into the light the nature, the consequence, the activity, the danger, everything regarding the tongue as it pertains to a saint, as it pertains to a Christian, the damage it can do, the control it has, everything. This is a major test. The test of the tongue, the idea that it's a fire, that it is a world of iniquity, that it is an unruly poison, is given to us in this particular section of Scripture. We covered just verse 1 last week. If you remember, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But I pray that you will read with me and follow along. We'll read verses 1 through 5. We'll aim, by God's grace, to take on this particular section and portion of Scripture. So begin with verse 1, and we'll follow down to 5. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, teach us what you would have us to know regarding the nature of this tongue. What is to be our attitude in light of these verses? Lord, if you are giving us something right here that we are in desperate need of in the way we are living our lives right now today, in the middle of the situations we find ourselves in right now today or tomorrow or next week, or that will ultimately bring our entire life to a crossroad a year from now. And here is contained the words of life that Peter cried out and testified were true in you, Lord God. I pray that your Spirit would write these things on our heart, that we would receive them with meekness, this implanted word. Lord God, that we would walk in light of Him and we would be beneficiaries of this truth, be helped by this truth, walk in the light of this truth, Lord God, and that this truth would be evidenced in power in our lives. Give us your Holy Spirit to this end, mighty God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I do want you to take note of the fact that verse 1 from the sermon last week and verse 2 are directly connected. And we will come back to that, but I at least want you to keep that in your mind for the sake of recapping and understanding how everything is going to tie together. But I want to point out the following to you. These are some of my introductory thoughts, and I want you to do your best to try and follow some of these introductory thoughts with me. This has to do with Paul's attitude regarding pursuing godliness. The Apostle Paul's attitude toward pursuing godliness. This is Paul's mindset. This is Paul's attitude in the book of Philippians. And this is what he gives to the church. And I pray that we would consider what Paul, by the Spirit, is calling us to consider. Look at chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. So we were just in James chapter 3. Keep your finger there. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. And when you found your way to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17, I want you to read carefully with me through these verses. I want us to go through them together. And when you're there, say amen. Beginning with verse 12. And side note, as is usual, we catch Paul right in the middle of a thought and right through the middle of a transition. And it's difficult not to do with Paul as he transitions through ideas. But he's coming into this idea. He's just got done saying that he counts all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. He endeavors to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is the backdrop that he's coming from. And here's what he's going into. And he's saying, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. And that word perfect is what I want you to underline in your mind. He's saying, not as though I were already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul says, I'm not saying I've attained. I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm not saying I've gotten there. I'm not perfect. But listen, I do follow after. And I'll tell you why. It's so that I may apprehend. I may lay hold of the whole point to which I was laid hold of by God. I may apprehend what God apprehended me for. I may grab hold of what God grabbed me for. And he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. All those things that appeared to be excess. So maybe I thought I had arrived only to realize it was my own pride. Whatsoever it was, I count all things as loss and I forget all those things which are behind. And what do? I reach forth unto those things which are before. Paul ever had a closing curtain and the show ending on his yesterdays. With every step that he took, he entered into the new day with a new awareness that the Lord's mercies were new every day. And in the spirit of understanding that the manna is fresh every morning, he reached out and pursued to lay hold of what grace was to afford him that day. And he continues to encapsulate this idea. He's not done. In verse 14, he says, I press. This is kind of a violent word. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, there is a mark, a target Paul intends to hit, and he's calling you and I to be those who intend to hit it. It requires aiming. Where is it? It's in Christ Jesus, and it is the high calling of God, and there you will find the prize. We look unto Christ as our example. We look unto Christ in His speech. We look unto Christ in His behavior. We look unto Christ in His sufferings. We look unto Christ in all that He is. All of Him is truth. And we aim. And when we have laid into that aim, we press. And when we press, we do it violently. And we lean in. And whatever might discourage us from yesterday, whatever may hinder us from yesterday, whatever disobediences, shortcomings, failures, or faults may be found in your yesterday. The curtain comes to a close, the mercy's new, and Paul presses in with renewed vigor, fervor, and zeal, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and aiming for the high calling of God. And he says in verse 15, let us therefore, this is not a suggestion, this is an apostolic command given by the power of the Spirit of God in the Scripture. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Meaning thinking this way, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, you're thinking some other way, God shall reveal even this unto you. He'll correct you. He'll teach you if you're His. Nevertheless, verse 16, whereto we have already attained, to the degree we have learned to walk in grace, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. The Apostle Paul sets forth an attitude and a mindset that he has and that he wakes up with every day. This attitude has cost him his pedigree. This attitude has cost him his lofty position in society. This attitude has cost him the benefits of what he had gained in the Jewish religion. This attitude cost him friends. This attitude cost him relationships with family members. And Paul says, in light of the fact of how great this attitude has cost him, he counts all things as loss, but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And every day there's an extra curtain and an extra barrier that separates him from those things and endears him one more day to conformity to Christ. And he says, this is the attitude. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let us command, as many as be perfect. What does that mean? We intend to find out what that means. But I want to set before you that if that is not your mindset, the Lord is faithful. He is good. He will show you where you have utterly lacked in this attitude, and you have utterly lacked in this way of thinking, and where you have not aimed, nor pressed in, nor pursued the high mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to which every saint that names the name of Christ is duty and love bound to pursue. Because we know Christ is our example. We know Christ is our example. It's in every sermon. Who's our example? Christ Jesus. Who do we follow after? Christ Jesus. Who's the good shepherd that the sheep hear and they follow after and they obey his commandments? That doesn't lose any of them. Who is he? Christ Jesus. And we love to quote that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 about he is this example. And it may seem quite familiar to you because it says, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. We've heard that again and again, and every time there's a saint so called, a Christian so called, a churchgoer, whatever, that says we were not called to suffer. God wants us to prosper as our soul prospers, or whatever misappropriation and mutilation of the text they use. I just simply return to that verse. That sounds wonderful, my dear friend, but it's not biblical. Paul says to the super apostles at the church in Corinth, "Well, I wish I was reigning with you already. That would be great, guys. Let's just enjoy the feast, enjoy the power, and enjoy the success. It'd be wonderful if I could just get up on your echelon. That would be great." He says, "But I'm an actual apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me tell you what my pedigree is. Famines, perils at sea, perils of my own countrymen, stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, 40, save one, multiple times. I'm not like you." And we say Christ is our example, the one whom God was pleased to crush. But listen to that verse again. Perhaps you've read it like I have so many times in the past and missed something really interesting about these three verses in 1 Peter. How many times is something regarding the tongue brought up as Christ is being held forth as our example? How many times is Christ's speech held up to us as the example to which we're called? Listen to this. I'll read it again with emphasis. "For even hereunto were you called, brethren, because Christ suffered, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." There was no craftiness. He wasn't deceiving others. He wasn't a verbal manipulator. He spoke the truth with true motives, in the spirit of truth, in true intentions, every single time he spoke. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." When men reviled him, when they excluded him, when they spoke slightingly of him, when they spoke down to him, when they slandered him, when they belittled him in their speech, he kept his mouth pure of all offense before God. When he suffered, going on in the verse, he threatened not. He threatened not. There was no violence in this man's speech. He remained as a gentle and a lowly lamb in his speech. the meek and lowly servant of God, who, the scripture says, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In three instances, in three verses of Christ being held up to us as an example in 1 Peter, we see the issue in the matter of the tongue being brought into the highlight of the reader's consideration, of the Christian's consideration of how we see Christ in example, and in what areas in particular. And it is with that, brethren, that if we're going to consider what James is saying here about in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. And this is coming to us of the Spirit of God who provoked Paul to write as he did about the attitude we should have about perfection and about the significance of how this should apply to every saint who is looking unto Christ as his example should consider. So we return to our main text with those things in mind. Christ is our example. His speech, his pattern of speech, the use of his tongue is put before us. And Paul's admonition to assess our attitude and our mindset on where we're really aiming when we read and hear the word of God preached and spoken, or when we read it for ourselves. Listen, we're going to cover the ideas that in all of us, you, me included, all of us, in many things, we fail and we fall into error. The tongue is especially prone to that. It's in many instances and areas of our lives. We misstep. We make bad plans. We do something with our hands we shouldn't have done. We do something with our eyes we should not have done. But oftentimes it is the tongue that is especially prone, which leads the charge of rebellion against the Most High God. The tongue is a sign of the presence of or the lack of grace in your life. And it is therefore also on the sliding scale of degrees, and like a thermometer, the maturity you are in terms of the grace of God given to you. Your maturity in walking in the graces of God can be identified generally and seen generally. And then the idea that to control the tongue is to be able to control all other things as it pertains to the government of your body as a whole. So with these things in view, let us begin. We'll look at that first verse that we're going to deal with, James chapter 2. Remember, I told you we're coming right out of that first verse, which is, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He says why, one of the other reasons why, that we have to be considerate to take care of it, is the fact that for in many things we offend all. Even teachers must know that in many things we offend all. There are many aspects of our lives where we desire to bring ourselves into conformity to Christ, and we slip and we fall into error and we make mistakes. We say things we ought not to have said. We do things we ought not to have done. And in light of that, that greater condemnation that lays before us when we understand our own position becomes all the more real and all the more severe. It's not a what if, perhaps, maybe. There's a very real sober-mindedness that comes to bear. Because what man ever perfectly, completely, and entirely tempered every word of his speech, the content of his speech, the doctrine of his speech, the motive of his speech, and when he spoke completely and accurately without one misrepresentation of even one point he was getting at. We have to be so careful. There's a sober-mindedness here that's being brought to bear. Listen, in many aspects of our lives, in many categories of thought, speech, and behavior, we fail. We stumble into sin and we fall into error. All of us are so very predisposed. I'm predisposed and you are. And you're forward-leaning into sudden falls and failures and offenses towards God. Remember, we're not talking about an accidental mistake. Or we're talking about something that is offensive to God. We're talking about offending God, grieving the Spirit of God. This is what we're so prone and forward-leaning into doing. And this propensity in us is so thoroughly saturated and interlaced in all of our activity, our day-to-day activity, the things we do, including even the majority of what you and I would call our good deeds.
I'm not just talking about when you go, man, I made a mistake. Look how quick I fell. No. I'm talking about even the things that you're patting yourself on the back that are laced with sin and you made a mistake and you're clueless. The sin of ignorance in ignorance is still sin. And understanding that that traitor within is far more predisposed to get ahead of us than we are to notice it's doing it. Or maybe willing to admit that it's doing it. Because there are a lot of times where we have gotten an inclination that the traitor within has gone ahead of us in the name of Christ, and we're following after, and we're not willing to admit that the steps we're taking are not patterned after those of our Lord Jesus Christ, but after the principle of sin that remains in our members. Therefore, even our good deeds are suspect. So then the linchpin of all of this, and what comes to bear in the text, is this. What is the great sober-minded consideration? It's this. Now, that's true of your whole body, of your whole life. But of the tongue in particular, it is most naturally ready to spearhead such an occasion and to lead the charge in departing from the living God. It is your tongue that is always at the ready, waiting for the first lack of instruction to do what it wants. Not waiting for instruction, waiting for the first lack of instruction to do what is quite natural to its own tendencies. And listen, it happens quickly. And that should horrify you about yourself. And either, one of two things, either you are putting necessary precautions in place to get ahead of it. Because the first time you don't give it instruction, it's going to grieve the Spirit. It's going to lead you into sin. It's going to steer the whole ship into a calamity. So the very first time you don't give it an instruction, that's where you're going to be. So either you are putting the necessary safety precautions, getting out ahead of it to subdue it and not make provision for it, or because you know what Scripture says about you, you are then knowingly making allowance to do the worst of the devil's work against yourself, your family, your loved ones, the church, and the testimony of Christ. And that, for some of us, may be a hard pill to swallow. That either I am actively working ahead of time on the need to restrain my tongue, or because I know what's in me and how quick it comes up, I've just handed the whole thing over and I'm now knowingly making allowance for my tongue to be an instrument and tool of the devil, and I am not overreaching. When we get into the next section of tests, you will see it is set on fire of hell. What does Scripture do so many times? The flesh hates so much. It takes and wades into our most gray areas, and it drives a deep, dark, black line in the ground right through the middle of all our exceptions, excuses, and allowances. And it leaves us without an excuse, and the cross stands between the two to offend us. And that's why we hate, our flesh hates the Word of God, because it's called to mortify it and crucify it and put it to death. If we can admit and come to grips with that hard statement, listen, if we can admit that about ourselves, if we can admit that about our intentions, admit these things, and accept a hard statement, knowing this, that we all retain this propensity to sin. None are without sin. You're not some special case. Like, here's what the Scripture said, and this is generally true for everyone, but I know you got something different going on, so except for your excuses, this applies to everyone else. We must understand that this is a sin in particular that lies at everyone's door. It's the lion crouching in everyone's field, waiting to devour them. And any man who says he has no sin, according to John, makes God a liar and the truth is not in him. You will then, if this is true, if you receive that, if you accept that, that lion is waiting for you. Sin is crouching outside your door. This isn't the tongue of humanity I'm talking about. I'm talking about your tongue, Pastor Austin. I'm talking about your tongue, John and Mike. I'm talking about your tongue. If we can come to grips with that, and that's true, then you will do everything in your power by any and all legitimate means possible, to guard your mouth and to bridle your tongue as though it were literally an unruly poison bent upon your destruction and the destruction of all those around you. Because anything less than that is not an accurate view of what's really taking place. Any person, listen, any person, man or woman, adult or child, who trusts themselves to always be saying the right thing, the right way, without ever considering the damage they may be doing, whether it's to the testimony of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, to the unity of the body, the unity of the home, the relationships that we have, those who just go on indifferent to all the smoke behind them and the misrepresentations people make of other people, saints make of other saints, or even that men make of God Himself. They misrepresent Him. They speak so slightingly of Him as one who is not kind, as one who is not considerate and compassionate, one who is not infinite mercy and good to His people. But in the midst of trial and tribulation and pain, they slander Him and they misrepresent Him and they think nothing of it. These are not saints as Scripture defines them. But rather, these are those whose religion is worthless, vain, that we were warned about in the first chapter. A saint, on the other hand, comparatively, is one that Scripture defines as being very concerned. You want to see a Christian. You want to line up a panel of a lot of people that name the name of Christ and who have not departed from iniquity, and people who name the name of Christ are departing from iniquity. A panel of people who are building their house upon the sand, who are just hearers of the word, and those who have built their house upon the rock, who are not hearers only, but doers also. A panel of the people who are not only amening the factual truths of Scripture, but endeavoring to follow the Good Shepherd wherever he goes. You line up a panel of all this mixture and you put this one test. You will find that the saints that are in there are very concerned about the manner they speak, the content that is in their speech, and what they are saying at any given time, and they are sensitive to this. What are they sensitive to? To any misrepresentation, any inaccuracy that they may be guilty of in the way they spoke about somebody else, in the way they spoke about something, how it happened, how it really happened, about the truth of Scripture, about their Lord, and whether they intended or did not intend to misrepresent it. When they come into the knowledge that they have misrepresented, they are grieved and made sorrowful. Listen, I want to put a side note here, because the goal is to educate you and call you into an understanding of the weight and severity of it, but not to crush you in condemnation if you are young. Here's this one note, but I'm not relieving you of what I've said yet. I can't. Listen, we do not all come to the same degree of this at the same time. We do not all come to the same degree of this at the same time, but even if we are immature in this, even if you're young, even if you're immature in this, the principle is still there in you, convicting you, and it is desiring to grow. And as we'll see a bit later, it will be a good thermometer to reflect the general state of your maturity in Christ. If it's not there at all, you're kidding yourself. Your religion's vain, according to James. Listen, consider even Solomon, who has enough sense in this regard. The verse I quoted earlier comes from here, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I'll read 7 verses. You can follow along as I read. It says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in the heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." Did you catch that? How do you know a fool? By the multitude of his words. The man never shuts up. Talkative. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. By the way, we're not done. He keeps going. When you vowest a vow, this is going to sound really familiar. When you vowest a vow unto God, do not wait, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you owest. Better is it that thou should not vow, not make an oath, not swear, not make a promise, than you should vow, make a promise, and not pay, or not recompense, or not give back, or not follow through on your word, what you said you were going to do. Convicting. It says, suffer not, do not allow, suffer not your mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Suffer not your mouth to allow your flesh to sin, to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or a messenger that it was an error. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. It doesn't count. It was out of bounds. That one doesn't count. Foul ball. Next play. Next pitch. No, don't say that. Wherefore, should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? When we don't take it serious, it's an affront to God. He says he'll judge you for every idle word. And when we dismiss that, like, no, that doesn't count. Redo. God says, are you gonna tempt me to crush you? You ought not to tempt the Lord your God. For the multitude, in the multitude of dreams, and in many words, there are also diverse vanities. The more you speak, the more vain it is, the more it's cluttered with your own words and intellect and poetry and whatever else, the more you are filling it with that which comes from man and not God. And the more opportunity there is for sin and valuelessness and worthlessness in it. Lord, teach us to number our words carefully and regulate our speech thoughtfully, Lord God. The tongue is commanded by Scripture. Went back to Ecclesiastes. Sounds a lot like some things you find in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like some things you find in James, doesn't it? The Scripture is replete. It is filled up with the standard of how a man of God, called after the name of God, ought to speak as an oracle of God. You'll find it everywhere. In the way we speak to one another, and in the way we speak and teach doctrine, and the way we go out in the streets and witness, the way I talk to my wife behind closed doors, the way my wife speaks to me in the home, the way my children speak to me, the way I speak to my children. It is all in the text. The Word of God is not silent concerning the issues of the tongue. It's loud. It reverberates. It repeats itself. It says many of the same things again and again and again, and it leaves you and it leaves me without any excuse to act as a fool or ignorant on the matters and how severe the matters of the tongue really are. This is not a little thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. James 1:19, we're familiar with this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Psalms 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. It's an interesting conclusion to that verse. But as I'm sure all of you know, or have been made to know, or at least heard, bad company corrupts good morals. We find that when we're in the midst of those whom the Scripture calls us to have no fellowship with, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. These things are not given to make you some high, nose in the air, holy rolling, proud of yourself, goody two-shoes, separatist. It is to make you fearful and aware of the fact that you will compromise the glory of Christ The first chance you get when you get into a situation and you fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, you end up in enjoyable, hospitable conversation and you let the world take you in a conversational direction you would have never been willing to get if you had been in the midst of the church. And you say things that you would never have agreed or consented to say had you done it with your brother there. You say things you would have never consented to say had it been in the middle of your prayer alone in your room. You say things you would have never said had it been there with the pastors and the other missionaries that you do your work with. You say things you wouldn't think to say. So be careful who you enter into your enjoyable rolling dialogue with, that you are not led away from Christ. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous. Listen, there's two more verses and these two go together. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Studieth to answer. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. I want to contrast that for just a moment, because we need to have a certain amount of balance and understanding in our dealings and in our speech. Listen, it is not wrong. It is not wrong. It is good. When we go into difficult situations and we know that we're going to be in a very tight spot where we're going to have to give an account of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, we're going to have to go and open our mouths and speak before people who do not necessarily want to hear anything about Christ. And we say, I hold to what it says in Acts about, I'm just going to open my mouth and speak. I said, that is good. If you are someone whose attitude generally is to study how to answer in accordance with the Word of God. Because if you are someone who normally just pours forth whatever comes out in any given situation, you may see that as a license to just lay hold of whatever comes out of your mouth and say whatever comes out of your mouth. But if you're not someone whose tongue has been trained after the words of righteousness, if you have not taught yourself after the Spirit of grace to restrain your tongue and to speak as an oracle of God, then what's going to come out of the well when you open your mouth? It won't be the Spirit of grace. It'll be the work of the flesh. And you'll be 10 miles down deep into something you would have never consented to enter into otherwise. A man of God studies how to answer. He comes under the tutelage and the testimony of Scripture. He comes under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. He comes under the words of Christ. He comes under the truth of God's word that he has received with meekness. And he says, Lord, my speech is not godly. I do not speak as an oracle of God. I am not always accurate in my representation of others. I'm not always accurate in my representation of your truth. I have been guilty of misspeaking many times. So Lord, teach me that I may study how to answer every man, so that when there are opportunities for me to testify of your great grace in my life, and when there's an opportunity, as Peter said, to give an account unto all men of the hope that is in me, I can do it with meekness and with fear. Because my heart has been taught to fear God. And I can do it in humility, knowing apart from the grace of God, I speak as any other animal would. But there must be a studying which takes place. So that in Colossians 4:6, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There is a way to answer. And either we get out ahead of this thing and we cut it off at the next crossroad before it gets to where it's going, and we take away provision for the flesh, and we study how to answer before we get there, we're going to get this wrong every time we cross, and we're going to meet that train coming the side direction. And we shouldn't be surprised when there's the wreckage and carnage that there is there, because we keep making allowance and we don't get out ahead, study how to answer, and commit ourselves to the knowledge of Scripture and to the right bridling of the tongue. That's point number one. Two, the tongue is a sign of the presence of or the lack of grace, saving grace, Christian grace, and it is also a thermometer or a measuring for the degree of the maturity in that grace. Okay, remember the verse. If any man in James there, it's the second part of that verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, remember, Paul is calling you to be thus minded. As many of you as be perfectly minded. As many of you have come to the perfection of this attitude which ought to be in you. That there's no excuse. We aim for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We aim, and when we aim, we press in. And when we press violently. And we lean in with everything we got. And we lay aside every weight which would so easily beset us. There's no excuse. The curtains are closed behind us. We're moving forward. We're looking to ascend the mountain of God and weep in His presence upon our knees. But this perfect, what does that mean? It's teleos in the Greek. And another way to render it, and we've covered this word before, is complete. It's whole. It's complete. It's not lacking any of its parts. It's the idea of completeness or full age. And you can see this applied in labor, a full, complete labor. You can see it in growth, a full, complete growth. You can see it in mental and moral character. The character is fully developed. It's become fully orbed. It's fully limbed. When I look at a child and I begin to say all of his features are not there yet, it's a young boy. He does not have the stature of a man yet. He's alive. His heart's breathing. He's genetically a male in every sense. That's all he is. That's all he can be. But there's not a beard. There's not a deeper voice. He's not tall and strong. He doesn't have the muscular aspect. He is still just a child. He can't bear the burdens of a man. He can't lead the way a man can. He can't protect others the way a man is called to protect others. He's not fully developed. He is immature. And here you have this word idea being presented when the man comes to fullness of stature, when he gets up to 30, when you can enter the priesthood, and he's now fully orbed and fully limbed and fully developed, and he's completed in his growth and in his mental and in his moral character in that sense. He's come to full age. You have the idea of this word. Your understanding of what God is calling you to do and your attitude about that understanding must mature. It must fully develop. And as long as you are still making excuses why it doesn't apply to you, as long as you are still saying it's okay to not aim for the highest of the high that we see in the perfection of Christ Jesus, you are not yet mature in your attitude. You're not yet mature in the faith. You're not yet mature as it pertains to the mindset you ought to have naming the name of Christ. All the genetics are in you. You may be truly and fully born again, but you're still like a babe. You're still childish. You haven't denounced all the failures and all the excuses of yesterday's yet and pressed on violently, looking to apprehend and to seize the glories that await every child of God in their maturity. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be perfectly minded, be mature, be complete, be fully developed in our understanding, as many as be that, let us be thus minded. Otherwise, the Lord will correct you, and the Lord will teach you otherwise. And you must come to an end of the way you think and stop making provision and allowance and excuses for those other things. But Scripture says, if any man does not offend in word, the same is a perfect man. Do you realize what that's saying? Line up Christianity before me. Pull out the ones who have tempered their speech. Pull out the ones that have guarded their tongue. Pull out the ones who've made a covenant with why they say what they say and how they say what they say. Pull out the ones that are sensitive and grieve over the tiniest mischaracterization or misapplication or mistruth, the smallest infraction of truth, and who grieve and weep over it and are unsettled by it and brought to repentance over it and corrected as soon as they can and walk in the light of the demands of Scripture. Show me men like that and I'll show you one of the highest degrees of maturity a saint reaches in the Christian faith. Because that man, according to Scripture, though he may be imperfect in the sense that even the righteous man stumbles seven times a day, though he is still in desperate need of God's mercy every day, though he is still waiting on the fresh manna from heaven every day, though he knows and readily affirms, and it is true that no good thing dwells in his flesh, as far as his attitude and his tongue, this man has come to maturity in Christ. This man has come to maturity, and it affects far more in his testimony than just his tongue, and it affects far more than just his way of speaking. It affects a lot of things. Because remember the opposite of this. Let me just give you a polar opposite so that you see it by its contrast. The contrast is James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and doesn't bridle the tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So you have this extreme scale. Show me a man who doesn't bridle his tongue, religion worthless. Show me a man who bridles his tongue and does not offend in his speech, this man's perfect. You just put a thermometer line across the whole landscape of Christianity, from not saved at all to regenerate and fully matured. And there, listen to what Matthew Henry says. It is here implied that he whose conscience is affected by tongue sins, the one whose conscience is affected by tongue sins and who takes care to avoid them, is an upright man and has an undoubted sign of true grace. But on the other hand, if a man seems to be religious, as was declared in the first chapter, and doesn't bridle his tongue, whatever profession he makes, that man's religion is vain. The operation of the Holy Spirit inside someone who's truly been born again. If there is the real principle of new life, new createdness in you, that tongue becomes your immediate greatest enemy. You find that out right away. You find that out very soon. And it troubles you. And the operation of the work of the Holy Spirit in you right now, listen to me, is grieved over this matter in his saints. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're coming from. If you can receive with meekness the engrafted word, it does not matter where you're coming from, your background or your road traveled thus far. The Spirit of God at work in you right now, if you be a saint, will quicken these words to you. And you can't do anything but take it seriously and tremble. Because it's a sign of the evidence of his life and his grace at work in your heart and mind. And every time you speak contrary to the word of God, you speak contrary to sound doctrine, every time you speak contrary to the unity of the church body, every time you speak contrary to the relationships God has put in your life and called you to maintain and uphold and keep washed and restored, every time you slight that and you do real damage to it, the Spirit lets you know. And though you may be still immature in this area, you are afforded mercy, you are afforded grace, you are afforded love and forgiveness, like Paul, who has the curtain closed on his yesterday. But the clearest evidence that the curtain closes on yesterday and that grace is yours and they're afforded is that there's an unrelenting burden to press on and to mortify the sins of the tongue, because it is no small matter. It pertains to everything. As we get into in the third point, because to control the tongue is literally to control everything else about your life and your body that you're responsible for. If you control your tongue, it is to control every other element of your life that you have been made responsible for as the temple of God. James says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You lead that tongue in a direction. You pull on the reins of the bit that's in that horse's mouth. The head will move. And as the body moves, it will follow the head. And wherever you point that tongue, the whole body, the whole life, the whole government under control of that horse will go that direction. That is the testimony of the Word of God. And he gives us the example of the ship. Behold also the ships. Look at the ships, dear saints. Consider the ships, which though they are so great, for one, and two, they are driven of fierce winds and open oceans with great waves in the midst of storms. Yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. There is a little man on a little deck with his hands on a little wheel on this massive wooden ship. And the only thing he's moving is that rudder. He's not moving anything else. Nothing. Just the rudder. That's all he can touch. He can't get in there underneath the keel and shoulder the movement of that boat. He's not going to get out in front and drag it like a rope. He can't get in the back and push. He's not standing up in the sails and blowing all the air out of his lungs to get that thing to move. All the teeth of his exertions, all his trying, all his activity means nothing but what he does with his hands on the wheel. And regardless of the open ocean, regardless of the size of the ship, regardless of the fierce winds, it will go wherever the captain steers it. There may be only your tongue moving. And I promise you, we can blame all our external storms. But it's what you do with that tongue that will navigate that ship of yours through the midst of it. Whether you crash it on the rocks or you bring it safely into the Lord's harbor. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It's probably been better than a year now. The first time I ever taught that verse with any depth, I was speaking to one of my own. As I was saying to him, son, if you treated your tongue the way you treat that candle over there on the kitchen table, you would not be so reckless with it. I said, every time you speak, understand you're walking around the living room carrying this lit flame on a candle. How ridiculous would it be to chuck it over on the sofa, to leave it there, to kind of pick it up, flail it around while you're talking to me, hot wax going over everywhere. Remember something else you need to do, drop it off on the sofa, go get it, come back and pick it up. How quick would this house burn down if you were so flippant and careless in guarding that little itty bitty flame the way you guard your little bitty tongue? I said, if you left it on the sofa, would just the sofa burn? If you dropped it on the carpet, would just the carpet burn? Where would the fire stop, son? And you have to understand, God is looking to get a hold of His children. Going 99 miles an hour, not paying attention, and like a loving father, grab them by the sides of their head and say, dear child, do you have any idea what I made that for? And do you have any comprehension, the danger that you're in when you use it like that? You tell me, how many homes have been burned down by an uncontrolled tongue? How many families have been destroyed and burnt down by the fire of a tongue? How many marriages have been burnt down by the tongue? How many churches have been burnt down and broken apart in schism by the tongue? Enough even that we're given the instruction we're given in Ephesians and elsewhere that if we are to guard the unity of the church, we must guard our tongues. And there's no way around that. But listen, James makes a claim, and this is a remarkable claim, that a Christian who can control and bridle his tongue or her tongue is able to bridle the whole body also. If they can turn the wheel, they can steer the ship. If they can pull the reins, they can move a whole horse into battle. This unique thermometer is seen very similar to that of works. Do works save? Do works justify us before God in His presence? No, we are justified by faith alone. But what do works do? They testify of that faith and they evidence that faith. Listen, just like talkative, your words will not save you. Just like talkative, your words are not going to be What gets you into the places of God's grace? But the tongue can be a great evidence of grace and the maturity of your walking in that grace and the maturity of heart and the maturity of mind and the maturity of your whole life which follows behind that tongue. And the state of the government that you have upon yourself. The fruit of the Spirit, my friends, is self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so, I want you to think of this, because this is both an evidence, it is a measure, and in one last sense, and I'm going to end here, I want to encourage you, this is also a means. This is also a means. It's a means of grace, what I'm about to give you. I'm giving you a key. And it may not seem like the intuitive key that it is. It may not seem like the obvious key that it is, but please, Saint, hear me out, because the state of your spiritual maturity hangs in the balance, and so does the unity of the church and the testimony of Christ in every relationship that will ever be in recipient of the things you say. If I told you that fasting has tremendous benefits and consequences in my ability to subdue other areas of lust in my life, would you say you already knew that? At the Mission of Hope, I spoke with a man who was counseled by some preacher who had no business teaching. He had been so convicted of his sin, so convicted of his back and forth and instability, that he took to fasting and reading the Word of God until the Lord should give him a clear direction. And the preacher counseled him against it in saying it wasn't necessary. He didn't need to fast. Fasting wasn't going to help him any one way or the other. Whether he was full or hungry ultimately meant no difference in the grand scheme of time and eternity and God's grace. That man is a fool. Does not know the testimony of Scriptures. Christ was very clear, was he not, when the Pharisees and the scribes and leaders of his day asked him, why is it that the disciples of John fast and yours don't? And he says, why do they need to mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But a day will come. And he spoke to the fact that he would be taken away. And when that day come, they would be taken away, they would fast. As a matter of fact, there are difficulties. There is real spiritual warfare that a saint is not able to overcome. Christ, speaking to his apostles, answers the question when they asked, why could we not cast out this demon? He says, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Talk about stripping a saint of one of his most useful tools to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Fasting has the remarkable ability, not in and of itself, not as some essence of its own, not that hunger pains themselves make you a better Christian, none of that. But when we forego our daily bread and forego our natural manna, and we lean upon the chest of our Savior, who is the bread of life. And we say, Lord, in you there is the bread that I may eat thereof and not die. And I desire to be satisfied by you until you give me the clear direction and the clear grace to overcome this area of sin in my life. And though you may fast once or twice or three times, though you may come knocking at that door all night long, it may not be right away, but because of the persistence of the saint, he does answer. And grace is a tool not to be discarded. Not as a thing in and of itself, but as a means of grace God honors. Not as a thing in and of itself, but as a means of grace God honors. With that in view, this is what I want to give you. The tongue is not only a measure, but it is a means. Pastor Joe is learning that right now. He's sitting confined to his hospital bed, receiving extensive painful chemotherapy treatments, burdened under the weight of over 9 different kinds of medications besides the chemo. And his tongue has been loose to praise his God with all fervor and with all zeal and without restraint. He is praising his God. He is making much of the name of Christ. He is exalting the name of the Lord as that name which is above every name. He is speaking much to his glory. He is testifying of the hope that is in him with meekness and with fear.
And we find that when we learn to control the tongue, we learn to control many other behaviors. And when the tongue is pointed towards the throne of Christ, the body has a tendency to follow. Why are you commanded to praise the Lord in the midst of the storm? For multiple reasons. The first of which, because He's worthy. Even when we suffer, He's worthy of our praises. But look, He's a good Father, and He knows how to give good gifts. And He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. And when we praise Him in the midst of the storm, it sets our mind and it sets our attention and our focus upon Him. It causes us to think upon the right kinds of adjectives to describe Him. It causes us to remember the names by which He has called Himself. It causes us to think and to repeat and to hear in our own hearing the voice of the saint that He has redeemed to liberate us, to praise Him, and to return us to our rightful role as those who are called to worship God. And our whole body, our whole mind frame, our whole mindset is driven back to the throne of grace where it belongs. And when you make that a regular habit of controlling your tongue, you will find every other aspect and element of your life, you are suddenly provided a new degree of grace to walk in to overcome it. So to the degree that you ignore it and make allowance will be the degree you depart. And to the degree you hold fast to this in fear and aim to control the tongue in light of the scriptures and study how to answer and to ensure that your mind is right before God with that attitude that is perfect and mature, you will find that all the graces that God has promised you are yours for the taking, because all things are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And how shall He who did not even withhold His own Son withhold anything else from you? How shall He who gave His own Son and crushed Him, how shall He not also freely give you all things? He did not bring you into this to leave you burdened, orphaned, and alone, but to give you everything in Christ Jesus as a yes and amen. I pray that the promises of the Lord and the means of grace He's making available to you are not mere trifles that we write off as behavioral modification, because if so, we ought not to be surprised. We are never able to walk in the maturity of the graces of God that He's called us to. If the tongue be loosed, let it be as oracles of God. If the tongue be loosed in the storm, let it be to His praise. If the tongue be loosed, let it be to be guided to the throne of grace, where we join in with the anthem of the seraphim and the cherubim who praise Him day and night without ceasing. If we are to speak, let it be as those who have studied how to answer every man, so that when we are brought in season and out of season unexpectedly into the situation the Spirit guides us to, out from the bucket will come what was in the well. And from a heart of praise and a heart that makes melody unto the Lord, there will be a tongue that is loose to sing His glories. Lord, teach us to guard our tongues. Let us pray.